Beginning of the End, Chapter 21, Joseph and His Brothers. This chapter is based on Genesis chapter 41, verses 54 to 56, and chapters 42 to 50. Under the direction of Joseph, huge buildings were erected throughout the land of Egypt to store the surplus of the expected harvest. During the 7 years of plenty, the amount of grain stored away was too much to count, and now the 7 years of famine began. According to Joseph's prediction, the famine was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do." The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. The famine was severe in the country where Jacob lived. Hearing of the abundant provision made by the king of Egypt, 10 of Jacob's sons journeyed there to buy grain. They were directed to the king's deputy and came to present themselves before the ruler of the land, and they bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. His Hebrew name had been changed, and there was little resemblance between the prime minister of Egypt and the youth they had sold to the Ishmaelites. As Joseph saw his brothers stooping and bowing down, his dreams and the scenes of the past rose vividly before him. His keen eye discovered that Benjamin was not among them. Was he also a victim of the brothers' treacherous cruelty? Joseph determined to learn the truth. "You are spies," he said sternly. "You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They answered, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." He wanted to learn some information from them about their home, yet he knew how deceptive their statements could be. He repeated the charge, and they replied, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan, and in fact the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." Professing to doubt their story, the governor declared that he would require them to remain in Egypt until one of them would go and bring their youngest brother. If they would not agree, they were to be treated as spies. But the sons of Jacob could not agree to this arrangement, since the time required would cause their families to suffer for food, and which one of them would set out on the journey alone, leaving his brothers in prison. It seemed likely that they were to be put to death or made slaves, and if Benjamin were brought, it might be only to share their fate. They decided to remain and suffer together, rather than bring additional sorrow on their father by the loss of his only remaining son. And so they were thrown into prison. Wicked men had learned repentance. These sons of Jacob had changed in character. They had been envious, hot-headed, deceptive, cruel, and revengeful. They had been, but now, tested by adversity, they were unselfish, true to one another, devoted to their father, and even now, as middle-aged men, subject to his authority. 3 days in the Egyptian prison were days of bitter sorrow, as the brothers thought about their sins. Unless Benjamin could be brought, their conviction as spies appeared certain. On the third day, Joseph had the brothers brought before him. He dared not detain them longer. Already his father and the families with him might be suffering for food. "Do this and live," he said, "for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house. But you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die." Joseph had communicated with them through an interpreter. Having no idea that the governor understood them, they talked freely with one another in his presence. "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore this distress has come upon us." Reuben, who had formed the plan for delivering Joseph at Dothan, added, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy,' and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." Joseph, listening, could not control his emotions, and he went out and wept. When he returned, he commanded that Simeon be bound before their eyes, and again committed to prison. Simeon had been the instigator and chief actor in the cruel treatment of their brother Joseph. Before permitting his brothers to leave, Joseph gave directions that they should be supplied with grain, and that each man's money should be secretly placed in the mouth of his sack. On the way, one of the group, opening his sack, was surprised to find his bag of silver. The others were alarmed and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" Jacob was anxiously awaiting the return of his sons, and when they arrived, the whole encampment gathered eagerly around as they told their father all that had happened. Dread filled every heart. The conduct of the Egyptian governor seemed to imply some evil intent, and their fears were confirmed when, as they opened their sacks, the owner's money was found in each. In his distress, the aged father exclaimed, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me. My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave." But the drought continued, and the supply of grain from Egypt was nearly exhausted. The shadow of approaching famine grew deeper and deeper. In the anxious faces of all in the camp, the old man read their need. At last he said, "Go back, buy us a little food." Judah answered, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, for the man said to us, You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" Seeing that his father's resolve began to waver, he said, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones." He offered to be responsible for his brother and to bear the blame forever if he failed to bring Benjamin back to his father. Jacob could no longer withhold his consent. He instructed his sons to take to the ruler a present of such things as the famine-wasted country had: a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds, and also a double amount of money. "Take your brother also," he said, "and arise, go back to the man." As his sons were about to leave on their doubtful trip, the aged father arose and, raising his hands to heaven, uttered the prayer, "May God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your brother and Benjamin." Again they journeyed to Egypt and presented themselves before Joseph. As he looked at Benjamin, his own mother's son, he was deeply moved. He hid his emotion, but ordered that they be taken to his house to dine with him. The brothers were greatly alarmed, afraid of being accused regarding the money found in their sacks. They thought that it might have been placed there to furnish a reason for making them slaves. In proof of their innocence, they informed the steward of the house that they had brought back the money found in their sacks, also other money to buy food, and they added, "We do not know who put our money in our sacks." The man replied, "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Their anxiety was relieved, and when Simeon was released from prison and joined them, they felt that God was indeed gracious to them. Joseph's dreams again fulfilled. When the governor again met them, they presented their gifts and humbly bowed down before him to the earth. Again his dreams came to his mind, and he quickly asked, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" "Your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive," was the answer, as they again bowed down. Then his eye rested on Benjamin, and he said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me?" "God be gracious to you, my son." But overpowered by feelings of tenderness, he could say no more. He went into his chamber and wept there. When Joseph recovered his composure, he returned. Because of the laws of social class, the Egyptians were forbidden to eat with people of any other nation. This is the reason that the sons of Jacob had a table by themselves, while the governor, because of his high rank, ate by himself. The Egyptians also had separate tables. When all were seated, the brothers were surprised to see that they were arranged in exact order according to their ages. Joseph sent servings to them from before him, but Benjamin's was 5 times as much as any of theirs. He hoped to find out if the youngest brother was regarded with envy and hatred that the brothers had shown toward himself. Still supposing that Joseph did not understand their language, the brothers freely conversed with one another, giving him a good opportunity to learn their real feelings. Still, he wanted to test them further. Before they left Egypt, he ordered that his own drinking cup of silver be placed in the sack of the youngest. Final test of their repentance. Joyfully they set out on their return. Simeon and Benjamin were with them. Their animals were well burdened with grain, and all felt that they had safely escaped the dangers that had seemed to surround them. But they had only reached the outskirts of the city when they were overtaken by the governor's steward, who inquired angrily, "Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my lord drinks, and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing. This cup was supposed to possess the power of detecting any poisonous substance placed in it. Cups of this kind were highly valued as a safeguard against murder by poisoning." The travelers answered the steward's accusation, "Why does my lord say these things? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my lord's slaves." "Let it be according to your words," said the steward. "He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless." The search began immediately. Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and the steward examined each, beginning with Reuben's, and taking them in order to that of the youngest. The cup was found in Benjamin's sack. The brothers tore their clothes in utter wretchedness and slowly returned to the city. By their own promise, Benjamin was doomed to slavery. They followed the steward to the palace, and finding the governor still there, fell to the ground before him. "What deed is this you have done?" he said. "Did you not know that such a man as I can practice divination?" Joseph intended to draw from them an acknowledgment of their sin. Judah answered, "What shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found." "Far be it from me that I should do so," was the reply. "The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father." Judah's plea. In his distress, Judah drew near the ruler. Vividly he described his father's grief at the loss of Joseph, and his reluctance to let Benjamin come with them to Egypt, as he was the only son left of his mother Rachel, whom Jacob so dearly loved. "Now therefore," he said, "when I come to your servant my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen, when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever.' Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father?" Joseph was satisfied. He had seen in his brother the fruits of true repentance. He gave orders for all but these men to withdraw. Then, weeping aloud, he said, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" Reconciliation. His brothers stood motionless, silent with fear and amazement. The ruler of Egypt was their brother Joseph, whom they had envied and would have murdered, and finally sold as a slave. All their bad treatment of him passed before them. They remembered how long they had hated his dreams and had worked to prevent their fulfillment. Yet they had acted their part in fulfilling these dreams. Now that they were completely in his power, he would no doubt avenge the wrong that he had suffered. Seeing their confusion, he said kindly, "Please come near to me." And as they came near, he continued, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Feeling that they had suffered enough for their cruelty toward him, he nobly tried to banish their fears and lessen the bitterness of their self-condemnation. "God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine." Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that his brothers talked with him. They humbly confessed their sin and begged his forgiveness. The news of what had taken place was quickly carried to the king. He confirmed the governor's invitation to his family, saying, "The best of all the land of Egypt is yours." The brothers were sent away abundantly supplied with food and everything necessary to bring all their families and servants to Egypt. The sons of Jacob returned to their father with the joyful news. "Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt." At first the aged man was overwhelmed. He could not believe what he heard. But when he saw the long train of wagons and loaded animals, and when Benjamin was with him once more, he was convinced. In the fullness of his joy he exclaimed, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Another act of humiliation remained for the 10 brothers. They now confessed to their father the deceit and cruelty that had embittered his life and theirs for so many years. Jacob had not suspected them of such a vile sin, but he forgave and blessed his erring children. The father and his sons, with their families, their flocks and herds, and numerous attendants, were soon on their way to Egypt. In a vision of the night the divine word came, "Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and will also surely bring you up again." The promise of descendants as uncountable as the stars had been given to Abraham, but so far the chosen people had increased quite slowly, and the land of Canaan was in possession of powerful heathen tribes that were not to be dispossessed until the 4th generation. To become a large number of people, the descendants of Israel must either drive out the inhabitants of the land or scatter themselves among them. If they mingled with the Canaanites, they would be in danger of being drawn into idolatry. Egypt, however, offered the conditions necessary to fulfill God's plan. A section of country, well watered and fertile, was open to them there, offering every advantage for their speedy increase. And they would remain a distinct and separate people, shut out from participating in the idolatry of Egypt. When they reached Egypt, the company proceeded directly to the land of Goshen. Joseph came there in his chariot of state, accompanied by princely attendants. One thought alone filled his mind, one longing thrilled his heart. As he watched the travelers approaching, the love whose yearnings he had repressed for so many years would no longer be controlled. He sprang from his chariot and hurried to welcome his father. And he presented himself to him, and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive." Joseph wished to save his brothers from the temptations to which they would be exposed at a heathen court, so he counseled them to frankly tell the monarch that they were shepherds. The sons of Jacob followed this counsel, being careful to also tell Pharaoh that they had come to stay in the land temporarily, not to become permanent residents. By doing this, they reserved the right to leave if they chose. Jacob's sunset years. Not long after their arrival, Joseph brought his father to be presented to the king. Jacob was a stranger in royal courts, but he had been close to a mightier monarch in the grand scenes of nature. Now in conscious superiority, he raised his hands and blessed Pharaoh. In his first greeting to Joseph, Jacob had spoken as if with this joyful ending to his long anxiety and sorrow, he was ready to die. But 17 years were still to be given to him in the peaceful retirement of Goshen. These years were in happy contrast to those that had preceded them. He saw evidence of true repentance in his sons. He saw his family surrounded by all the conditions they would need to develop into a great nation. And his faith grasped the sure promise that they would be established in Canaan in the future. He himself was surrounded with every token of love and favor that the prime minister of Egypt could bestow. Jacob adopts Joseph's sons. Another matter demanded attention. The sons of Joseph were to be formally instated among the children of Israel. Joseph, coming for a last meeting with his father, brought Ephraim and Manasseh with him. Through their mother, these youths were connected with the highest order of the Egyptian priesthood, and the position of their father opened to them the paths to wealth and distinction, if they chose to connect themselves with the Egyptians. It was Joseph's desire, however, that they would unite with their own people. He showed his faith in the covenant promise, renouncing in behalf of his sons all the honors that the court of Egypt offered for a place among the despised shepherd tribes who had been entrusted with the oracles of God. Said Jacob, "Your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine." They were to be adopted as his own and to become the heads of separate tribes. As they came nearer, the patriarch embraced and kissed them, solemnly laying his hands on their heads in blessing. Then he prayed, "God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has fed me my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads." There was no complaint about the evil days in the past. He no longer regarded its trials and sorrows as things against him. His memory recalled only the mercy and loving kindness of God, who had been with Jacob throughout his pilgrimage. All the sons of Jacob were gathered around his deathbed, and Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." Jacob foretells the future of his sons. The spirit of inspiration rested on him, and in prophetic vision, the future of his descendants was unfolded before him. One after another, the names of his sons were mentioned, the character of each was described, and the future history of the tribe was briefly foretold. "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power." But Reuben's terrible sin at Edar had made him unworthy of the birthright blessing. Jacob continued, "Unstable as water, you shall not excel." The priesthood was given to Levi, the kingdom and the messianic promise to Judah, and the double portion of the inheritance to Joseph. The tribe of Reuben never rose to any prominence in Israel. It was not as numerous as Judah, Joseph, or Dan, and was among the first to be carried into captivity. Next were Simeon and Levi. They had been united in cruelty toward the Shechemites and had been the most guilty in the selling of Joseph. "I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Moses, in his last blessing to Israel before entering Canaan, made no reference to Simeon. In the settlement of Canaan, this tribe received only a small portion of Judah's lot, and any families that afterward became powerful formed different colonies and settled in territory outside the borders of the Holy Land. Levi also received no inheritance except 48 cities. However, their faithfulness when other tribes apostatized secured their appointment to the sacred service of the sanctuary. In this way, the curse was changed into a blessing. The crowning blessings of the birthright were transferred to Judah. "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." The lion, king of the forest, is a fitting symbol for this tribe, from which came David, and the son of David, Shiloh, Jesus, the true lion of the tribe of Judah, to whom all powers shall finally bow and all nations give honor. For most of his children, Jacob foretold a prosperous future. At last he reached the name of Joseph, and the father's heart overflowed as he invoked blessings upon the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him, but his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. "The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors, up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Jacob was a man of deep affection. His love for his sons was strong and tender. He had forgiven all of them, and he loved them to the last. His fatherly tenderness would have found expression only in words of encouragement and hope, but the power of God rested on him. Under the influence of inspiration, he was led to declare the truth, however painful. Jacob's last years brought an evening of tranquility and rest after a troubled and weary day. Dark clouds had gathered above his path, yet his sun set clear, and the radiance of heaven lighted up his parting hours. Says the scripture, "At evening time it shall be light." Zechariah chapter 14, verse 7. Mark the blameless man, and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. Psalm 37, verse 37. Inspiration faithfully records the faults of good people who were distinguished by the favor of God. This has given the infidel opportunities to scoff at the Bible, but it is one of the strongest evidences of the truth of Scripture that it does not gloss over the facts or suppress the sins of its chief characters. If the Bible had been written by uninspired persons, it would surely have presented its honored characters in a more flattering light. Seeing where others struggled through discouragements like our own, where they fell when tempted as we have done, and yet took heart again and conquered through the grace of God, we are encouraged in our quest for righteousness. Though sometimes they were beaten back, they recovered their ground and were blessed by God. So we too may be overcomers in the strength of Jesus. On the other hand, the record of their lives may serve as a warning to us. God sees sin in his most favored ones, and he deals with it in them, even more strictly than in those who have less light and responsibility. After the death and burial of Jacob, fear again filled the hearts of Joseph's brothers. They were conscious of their guilt, and this made them distrustful and suspicious that Joseph would now inflict on them the long-deferred punishment for their crime. They dare not appear before him, but sent a message. "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.'" This message touched Joseph, bringing him to tears. Encouraged by this, his brothers came and fell down before him with the words, "Behold, we are your servants." Joseph was pained that they could think he would cherish a spirit of revenge. "Do not be afraid," he said, "for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." Seeing Christ in Joseph. The life of Joseph illustrates the life of Christ. It was envy that moved the brothers of Joseph to sell him as a slave. They hoped to prevent him from becoming greater than they themselves. They felt certain that they would no longer be troubled with his dreams, and that they had removed all possibility of their fulfillment. But God overruled their course to bring about the very event they intended to hinder. Similarly, the priests and elders were jealous of Christ. They put him to death to prevent him from becoming king, but in doing so, they brought about this very result. Through this bondage in Egypt, Joseph became a savior to his father's family, yet this fact did not lessen the guilt of his brothers. So the crucifixion of Christ by his enemies made him the redeemer of mankind, the savior of the fallen race, and ruler over the whole world. But the crime of his murderers was just as dreadful as though God's guiding hand had not controlled events. Joseph was falsely accused and thrown into prison because of his faithfulness. So Christ was despised and rejected because his righteous, self-denying love was a rebuke to sin. Although he was not guilty of any wrong, Christ was condemned on the testimony of false witnesses. And Joseph's patience under injustice, his ready forgiveness and noble graciousness toward his brothers, who had shown him no kindness or sympathy, represent the Savior's uncomplaining endurance of the hate and abuse of wicked men, and his forgiveness of all those who come to him, confessing their sins and seeking pardon. Joseph lived to see the growth and prosperity of his people, and through all the years, his faith in God to restore Israel to the land of promise was unshaken. When he saw that his end was near, his last act was to show that his destiny was connected with Israel. His last words were, "God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And he took a solemn oath from the children of Israel that they would carry his bones with them back to the land of Canaan. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Through the following centuries of toil, that coffin testified to Israel that they were only staying in Egypt temporarily. It called them to keep their hopes fixed on the land of promise, for the time of deliverance would surely come.